In this series of messages on the great and intriguing and exciting prophet Elijah, I'm sure we've already discovered that in studying the narration of his life, it lends itself to devotional messages. And I trust that we will not so much be concerned with a learning experience, although that is, I'm sure, inevitable, but that somehow the lessons that we learn from the life of the great prophet will have an effect upon our lives and reach our hearts. Turn, if you will, in your Bibles once again to the book of 1 Kings, and in the section before us, verses 8 through 16, we have a fascinating story. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to sustain thee. So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow was there gathering sticks, and he called to her and said, Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel, that I may drink. And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, Bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. And she said, As the Lord God liveth, I have not a cake, but an handful of meal in a barrel and a little oil in the cruse. And behold, I am gathering two sticks that I may go in and prepare it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said unto her, Fear not. Go and do as thou hast said, but make me of it a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and afterwards make for thee and for thy son. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, The barrel of meal shall not be used up, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah, And she and he in her house did eat for many days. And the barrel of meal was not used up, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke by Elijah. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, how we pray that this marvelous incident that once again relates thy divine providence in an excruciating situation will come to our hearts this morning with great meaning and great inspiration. Hide the self-life of the one who ministers in the message of the morning. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Many years ago, when Hudson Taylor, the very famous missionary to China, was making his journey to China on a sailing vessel, of course, at that time, that was the only way that you could travel on the seas. Of necessity, the ship was routed very close to the shores of a cannibal island. And then, unfortunately, the wind very suddenly died down. And the situation became extremely dangerous because the becalmed vessel began to lift itself on the waves that were carrying it slowly but inevitably toward the beach. It so happened that it was where there were cannibals on the islands, and they quickly gathered on the shore and anticipated undoubtedly killing all those aboard and unfortunately too making a feast of their bodies. The captain in great distress came to Mr. Taylor, knowing who he was, and asked him to pray for the help of God. Taylor, interestingly, replied to the captain, I will pray, but you must proceed to go ahead and set your sails. The captain apologized and said, I can't do that. All the sailors on board would think I was absolutely ridiculous unfurling canvas in a dead calm. But Mr. Taylor was very adamant. He said, I will not pray unless you unfurl the sails. And so with great reluctance, the old captain ordered all of the sails set, as though there were a great breeze. Later, while Hudson Taylor engaged in prayer, there came a knock on the stateroom of the man of God. And the captain's voice with great urgency said, "Mr. Taylor, are you still praying for wind?" The immediate answer was yes. And the captain said, "Please stop. We're getting more than we can manage." One of the books when I was a young student in seminary that had a dramatic effect upon my life was entitled Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret. And in that book, it is brought out that if there ever was a man who lived, who was in the constant consciousness of the presence of God every moment of his life, it was Hudson Taylor. And as you read his life story, it is indeed a source of inspiration. The magnet of Hudson Taylor's faith brought the power of God in many, many situations in ways that were dramatic. By the way, the cannibals, who at one time were less than 100 yards away from the ship, were, of course, cheated out of their human prey. I think that we're trying to say here something that's very simple, and many of the things that I'm going to say to you will represent truisms from divine revelation that are extremely familiar, but there are things with which sometimes a familiarity, I think, is bred a form of contempt, and I would like to hear them with the freshness of morning. God honors those who honor him. And as we say so often, our prayers make it consistent for God to do what he cannot do unless we pray. When God sees our unwavering trust, it makes it consistent for God to act in our behalf. And actually, this is the great lesson that we learn from the experience of the great prophet Elijah and the widow of Zarephath. I'm sure we would feel that in going to Kareth, the prophet was acting under divine orders, and therefore we felt that he was assured of God's very special providence, his very particular care. And when it is clear in our minds and in our hearts that God has placed us where we are, when we know beyond the shadow of a doubt that our lives are in a right relationship with him, and we know that we are delighting to do his will, there we must abide. Even though continuance be attended with difficulty and heartache and sometimes heartbreak and sometimes even danger. If Elijah had left Kareth without discerning the will of the Lord, merely doing what he wanted to do on the caprice of his own whim, or perhaps motivated by his own impulses and desires, certainly he could not count upon the Lord's presence with him, nor could he count upon the revelation of God's providence and plan and power in and for his life. A confident faith always awaits the plan of God. Hebrews 10:22 tells us that we're to draw near with a true heart and in full assurance of faith. And I'm sure we immediately think of Hebrews 11:6 that tells us without faith it's impossible to please him. For him that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Week after week, with an unfaltering and a steadfast spirit, Elijah watched the dwindling brook, but nevertheless, he refused to allow any circumstance to come between himself and his absolute confidence in God. The birds fled, the wild creatures of the field and the forest came no more for water. The brook was finally dry, and all that was left was hot sand. But isn't it interesting that there seems to be an undisturbed, a glorious tranquility about Elijah in all of this circumstance? God has a plan. Elijah knew he had a plan. It is, of course, the slow processes that so frequently really test our faith. Isaiah said in Isaiah 26:16, "He that believeth shall not make haste." I am quite confident that many of us would have become in such a situation, sitting by a dwindling brook, perhaps victims of doubt. But in contrast, Elijah confidently waits for the revelation of God's plan for him. You see, Elijah's great overwhelming concern was simply to be within the circle of the will of God. How are you in the will of God when you know your heart is pure before Him, when you know you are obedient to His word, when you know you are living in the way that He would have you live? And of course, Elijah's faith was not in the brook. Elijah's faith was in God. He could say with the psalmist in the 62nd Psalm in the 5th verse, "My expectation is from Him." If his faith had not been centered in God, perhaps his heart would have declined in confidence in proportion to the dwindling water in the brook. Once again, the psalmist says in Psalm 34:22, "They that trust in him shall not be desolate." The word can mean deserted. Elijah believed that God's method might change, and it does, but never his purpose. And he believed that human circumstances are constantly altered, but God's purpose is always the same. Human streams, we could say, dry up, but the Word of God is absolutely dependable. We all love the glorious fact about our Lord that He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. History is redolent of change. He never changes. But we also know that all too many times we become the victims of our own schemes, our own plans, our own connivings. We sketch our program, we rush into it, and only when we are met by insuperable obstacles do we begin to reflect on whether or not we are actually in the will of God. I immediately think of some very prominent pastors of some very large churches, and with some of them having nationwide television programs, who sold unsecured bonds in violations of the various state security commissions, and they embarrassed the cause of Christ everywhere in the United States. Certainly what they were doing was not in the will of God. By the way, it's frequently at this point that we make our appeal to Him. How we need to learn those beautiful words of Isaiah in application to the way we live. In Isaiah 40, verse 31, "But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." When we wait upon the Lord, and speaking very personally, I don't know anything that is more difficult for me than to wait. But when we wait upon the Lord trustingly, patiently, we can rest also in the confidence that our lives will actually become the outworking, the vehicle, the instrument of His eternal purpose. So, God's plan then demands implicit obedience. And so we read in verse 8 that the word of the Lord came unto him. How often has His word come to us as it has been faithfully ministered and taught? Sometimes directly, sometimes through the teaching and the preaching of one of His faithful servants, and yet we selfishly refuse to obey it. If not in actual words, like the rebellious Jews who in response to the loving remonstrance of Jeremiah replied in Jeremiah 44:16, "As for thy word that thou hast spoken unto us in the name of the Lord, we will not hearken unto thee." We are all too often like those that Ezekiel describes in Ezekiel 33, verses 31 and 32. "They sit before thee as my people, they hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness, and lo, thou art unto them as a lovely song of one that hath a pleasant voice and can play well an instrument. for they hear thy words, but they do them not. Really a fascinating metaphor. He says that they hear the word of the Lord not as though it was the word of the Lord, but as though it were pleasant music and nothing more. We resist the word of God whenever it crosses our perverse will and requires what is contrary to our natural inclinations or perhaps even our traditions. And so the command given to Elijah, though accepted by faith, could not possibly have been agreeable, because God said to him, "Arise and get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Sidon, and dwell there." From the tranquility, in a sense, of his seclusion by the brook, Elijah was sent to the mission field of Zarephath. And by the way, it was an unexpected and a bewildering, if not shocking, change. Because the experience which confronted the prophet was obviously a distasteful one. For to go from Kerith to Zarephath involved, first of all, a journey of 100 miles across the burning sands of the desert in a time of famine and drought. It was also an extremely dangerous journey. There was the constant risk of recognition, betrayal, and death. And of course, the king's warrant was out to take his life as soon as he would be found. But worst of all, Zarephath was in Sidon. Undoubtedly, this was traumatic to the prophet because this was the territory of the Gentiles outside the land of Palestine. Sidon was saturated with the vilest forms of heathen religions and rites and practices, including, for example, child sacrifice and gross immorality. Elijah had condemned Israel for emulating these and advocating these practices, and he was now sent to live in the midst of the very pagans who were responsible for the contamination and the corruption of Israel. And further, he was to accept hospitality from a Sidonian widow. "Behold, I have commanded a widow there to sustain thee." The word Zarephath in the Hebrew is an interesting word. It means a smelting furnace. And by the way, the Lord put an emphasis upon this detail as being one of the earliest intimations of the going out of his grace and love to the Gentiles, that they too were to be included in his great redemptive plan. In fact, our Lord said in Luke 4, verses 25 and 26, "But I tell of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elijah sent, but only unto Zarephath, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow." How this points up, by the way, the spiritual defection of the nation Israel. Also, Sidon was the place, get this, from which Jezebel, the actual chief corrupter of Israel, the queen of Ahab, had come. Furthermore, the father of Jezebel was a furious tyrant in alliance with Ahab and also fully as wicked. At this point, we can't help but say how marvelous are the ways of God. And we think about those words in Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." As Matthew Henry says, to show Jezebel the impotency of her malice, God will find a hiding place for his servant right in her own country. And it is striking that the particular person to whom God sent Elijah was not a rich merchant, not one of the chief men of Sidon, but a widow, and a widow who was desolate, dependent, who was made both willing and in a strange and miraculous way able to minister to him. Elijah's response is immediate and unquestioning obedience to the word of the Lord. We read very simply, so he arose and went to Zarephath, evidently never questioned God. Those who would walk with God, who would live their lives in the constant consciousness of his assuring and guiding presence, they must not only trust him implicitly, but they must be prepared to be entirely governed by his authoritative word. You remember how the prophet Samuel said to the people in 1 Samuel 15:22, "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." Elijah is demonstrating here that he was indeed the servant of God. Many talk about their service to Christ, and this is always an enigmatical thing, as though he needed their assistance, as though his cause somehow would not prosper unless they patronized and furthered it, as though the holy ark must inevitably fall to the ground unless their unholy hands uphold it. But that's all wrong. That's the product of satanic pride. Primarily, and first of all, and more than all, our service for Jesus Christ is for our blessing, our usefulness, our fulfillment, our growth. Obediently, the rugged man of God gathers his sheepskin mantle close about himself, and he begins his climb out of the mountain gorge, is ready to go on foot across that blazing sand as though God had provided a chariot, as he made his way to what was to be his new home. After his long journey, he arrives at the gate of the city, and a widow woman was there, busily engaged in gathering some sticks for fuel. Undoubtedly, the Spirit of God indicated him as the first reward of his obedience that this was the very woman that he was promised would be there. How this illustrates a principle that we often see in our lives, the marvelous way that God works at both ends of the line. If Jacob sends his sons down into Egypt seeking food in the terrible suffering of famine, Joseph is there to meet their need and to supply the food they must have. If Israel's spies enter Jericho, there is a Rahab there raised up to shelter them and protect them, keep them from harm. If Mordecai is begging the Lord to come to the deliverance of his threatened people, King Ahasuerus is rendered sleepless and made to search the state records and befriend Mordecai and his people. If the prime minister of Ethiopia is desirous of an understanding of the word of God, as on his return home he is reading from the scrolls of the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, then the Holy Spirit sends Philip to be there at the exact moment he needs the explanation. If Cornelius, the devout man, member of the army, is praying for a more profound understanding of the revelation of God and his truth to man, Peter is charged to bring the message of God's redeeming grace to him. Now, Elijah had no intimation as to where this widow resided, but divine providence timed her steps so that she encountered him at the very entrance of the city. By the way, when we think about this, it ought to encourage our faith. Thirst is more fierce than hunger, and it is quite probable that Elijah was thirsty with that indescribable thirst experienced in the heat of the desert with terrible water loss. And so he called her and he said, "Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink." And of course, we're immediately reminded of the fourth chapter of John's Gospel and our Lord going through Samaria and discovering the woman at the well who so much needed the message of his grace and love. Her immediate response indicates that evidently she had had some premonition of his coming, and there is even a suggestion of this in the words of our Lord through the prophet, "Behold, I have commanded a widow to sustain thee there." Also, there must have been something in her, as our Lord later said, which could not be found in the many widows in the land of Israel. And as she turned to bring him a drink of water, his hunger also made itself felt, and he exclaimed, "Bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand." A cup of water she evidently could easily give, but bread, that was altogether different. This request unlocked the silent agony of her soul, as she says in verse 12, "As the Lord God liveth, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel and a little oil in a cruse, and behold, I am gathering two sticks that I may go in and dress it for me and my son that we may eat it and die." By the way, a cruse of oil was actually a small jar with a rounded bottom, and it was used for the purpose of light. It was the only source of artificial light that people had. To human reason, it seemed that she was in the place where it would be impossible for her to sustain anybody. In abject poverty, at the end of her provisions, she nevertheless gives evidence of the knowledge of God, but unfortunately her eyes seem to be upon the circumstances and not upon the God that she knew was alive. Her eyes were very much upon the barrel that was practically empty. Consequently, there was nothing on her mind except to take the two sticks and break them into kindling and use the last of the handful of flour to cook a little handful of meal, and then after that there would be nothing left but to wait, and the terrible waiting that goes with starvation that eventuates in death. Now, there is no question about the fact that she believed in God, but she evidently did not believe that God would intervene in her behalf. Her interesting word, "as the Lord God liveth," must have had a very unusual and a very, very assuring, if not sweet, sound to the prophet in this strange land of idolatry. Evidently, she was a worshiper of the living God. And that would be so extremely rare, so unusual. What a thrill it is when you discover a believer in a place where you thought there were none. How blessed is the love bond that binds the hearts of believers together everywhere in the world. And I think about the fact that it has been my privilege to be in some places in the world where you would almost think it would be difficult to find Christians, like in Istanbul in Turkey. And yet they were there. Elijah had good news for this widow. He tells her in verses 13 and 14, "Fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me a little cake first and bring it unto me, and afterwards make for thee and for thy son. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not be used up, neither shall the cruse of oil fail until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth." He assured her that God was going to provide for her both life and light. What is magnificent is that she knew this was God's prophet, the very one that had been given to her by God to care for. And without any hesitancy or any question whatsoever, we read, she went and did according to the saying of Elijah, and she and her house did eat many days. Now here's the miracle. Verse 16. "And the barrel of meal was not used up, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke by Elijah." She was no loser by her generosity. Her little supply of meal and oil, of life and light was sufficient for one meal. But as a matter of fact, her willingness to minister to God's servant brought her sufficient not for just a meal or for a few days, but for many days, I'm sure the entire time of the famine and the drought. She gave Elijah the very best she had, and for her kindness to him, God kept her household all through the time of famine. How true it is, the word of our Lord in Matthew 10:41, "He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward." And here again we have exemplified that inexorable truth that the receiving of God's blessing and the obtaining of food, in figure of spiritual food, is always the direct result of disobedience. My, how people argue with the Word of God. The Word of God can be clear and plain on a specific subject, on a specific situation, and people say, "Yes, I know that's what the Word of God says, but you know, we're going to do it this way." So often in our lives we do that. We rationalize. This woman complied with the request of God's servant, and great was her reward. Our Lord gave us something to think about with respect to life's priorities when, in the familiar words of Matthew 6:33, he said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things, these temporal necessities, shall be added unto you." In Psalm 34:9, the psalmist says, "Oh, fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no lack to those who fear him." And the word for fear is reverential, implicit trust in him. Or Psalm 84:11, "No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly." But note, every one of these promises is conditional. Our business is to give God the first place in our lives, to fear, to obey, to honor him in all things, and in return, he guarantees that he will consistently make provision for us, physically and spiritually. We can well believe that the widow and her son not only rejoiced in the meeting of their temporal needs, but in the blessing of the prophet's presence in their home. I'm sure that that was fully as satisfying and something for which to be grateful and rejoice as much as the food for their bodies. No doubt they prayed together. No doubt they read out of the Pentateuch and the prophets and conversed perhaps about the day of Christ, which Abraham saw with great gladness. Interestingly, Israel, the vehicle of God's redemptive purpose, the nation Israel had lost her prophet Elijah. He had no message, he had no ministry for his own nation. And a poor widow in a heathen land had found him and was privileged to sit at his feet and hear the very oracle of God from his lips. As we have seen, our Lord made this very point when he applied this incident to the people of Nazareth who had refused to receive his ministry. And he said, once before Israel did this, they made it impossible for Elijah to minister to them. So Elijah ministered to a Gentile pagan, a widow in Sidon. Often when there are those who do not appreciate the privilege of hearing the Word of God, of the teaching of the Word of God, God takes that privilege away and they are cursed with a spiritual famine. We talked about this kind of famine in a previous message, and we quoted those awesome words of Amos 8, verses 11 and 12. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of the hearing of the word of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east, and they shall run to and fro and seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it." I am confident that there were multitudes of people in Israel who were longing to hear a word from God's prophet. But just as there was no physical rain from the heavens, there was no voice from God. or God in the land. Well, what are the lessons that God has to teach us from Elijah's experience at Zarephath? I think some of them are so very helpful. There by the sea coast around Tyre and Sidon, God's man was taught, I'm sure, lessons that are extremely valuable for you and for me. Because of the limitation of time, I will just simply suggest some very quickly, and I trust that somehow you'll think about them even further. Elijah saw that the wages of sin are paid in the currency of death, and that the nation that does not know the holiness of God must inevitably sink lower and lower into the morass of sin until it perishes under the judgment of God. Permissiveness is only a new word for old sins, which have brought nation after nation and empire after empire crashing into the ruins of moral decay and the judgment of God. Secondly, Elijah also learned that God's great purposes were never confined to merely Israel. Israel was merely the redemptive agency through which God was going to reveal his love and his purpose to the whole world of man. This is seen in the inclusion of the widow and her son. God's concern for the world was so great that even in the call of Abraham and the designation of a chosen people, the purpose of the chosen people was that through the seed of Abraham, all the nations of the earth were to be blessed. The great compassion and love on the part of God, as revealed in Jesus Christ, it seems must be rediscovered again and again. Thirdly, and this is a wonderful lesson, if we would serve people, we must be dependent upon them. When our Lord left the celestial world, the world about which we know so little, to identify himself with us, he became a man. In a sense, he became utterly dependent. He began by borrowing a mother and a father and a home. Later, he borrowed boats, gladly accepted the hospitality of rich and poor, asked the poor Samaritan woman for a drink, borrowed the donkey on which he rode into the city of Jerusalem, and asked to have a particular room to be used for the Last Supper. And after those terrible hours which took him through Gethsemane and Calvary, it was a borrowed tomb in which they at last laid him. He who had all of the resources of eternity at his disposal, the apostle tells us in Philippians 2:7, took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the ignominious death of the cross. Powerful service really begins when we learn to be dependent upon others, and especially upon those we would reach. Fourthly, the widow was destitute when Elijah came, and interestingly, so was Elijah, yet he was able, with perfect confidence, to give assurance of God's provision because he knew he was in the will of God, and he knew that he was resting upon the unfailing promises of God. Fifthly, we learn that God has his own in places most unlikely. Sixthly, that a time of testing is often the precursor of great blessing. Oh, how many times that's been proven in my life. At the moment when it seemed darkest, God marvelously intervened for the widow and her son. You know, speaking very personally, and I look upon my life sometimes and see how marvelously God has guided me. It's absolutely amazing. I come to a certain place in my life and God opens doors. God gives me directions. Sometimes I'm not seeking necessarily that, but that's the way he guides. Seven, help often comes from the most unlikely sources and when least expected. Eighthly, no matter how small our resources, we can still do something for God if we want to do it, if we desire to do it. The apostle even put it this way, when I'm weak, then I'm really strong. We remember how he says in in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. The all things, of course, refers to the things that he knows he ought to do for Christ. Then number 9, giving to God is a sure means of receiving more from God. That's an unchanging law. Oftentimes our barrels waste, our cruise fails because we haven't shared it. This is ever the divine law. We get by giving. When I counsel young couples who are about to be married, I put down as one of the most important words in life the word give, and I always capitalize it. I know there are psychologists today that are emphasizing, for example, the art of selfishness. But Jesus came into the world to establish the doctrine of unselfishness and the joy that it brings to life. He that loseth his life, our Lord said, for my sake shall find it. And that's find it in the richest possible meaning and fulfillment. Proverbs 3, 9 and 10 says, honor the Lord with thy substance, with the first fruits of thine increase. You don't get whatever comes to you and then decide what you're going to give to the Lord. You give to the Lord and then expect the Lord to take care of you. The promise is, honor the Lord with thy substance, with the first fruits of thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. Our Lord says in Luke 6:38, give. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that ye measure it, it shall be measured to you again. You can know under those circumstances that Philippians 4:19 will be vindicated in your life in every situation. My God shall supply all of your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. By the way, did you know that your financial relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ is a very true reflection of your spiritual condition? The principle that we talk about so often is set forth in 2 Corinthians 9:6. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he that soweth bountifully shall also reap bountifully. Remember this, if you give little, you will get little. Two ways. A farmer who plants just a few seeds will only get a small crop. But if he plants much, he'll reap much. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 through 8, to paraphrase his words, everyone must make up his own mind as to how much he should give. Don't force anyone to give more than he really wants to, for the cheerful givers are the ones that God prizes. God multiplied the widow's meal and oil when she gave to the prophet's needs. So God turned her a little into plenty, and she had all that she would ever require. Number 10, the barrel was not filled, but it never failed. God gave sufficient for each day. In that sense, the Word of God is an unfailing barrel, an unfailing cruise. The love of God is an unfailing barrel. It's an unfailing cruise. The Holy Spirit is an unfailing barrel, an unfailing cruise. And then as we suggest at number 11, the need of putting God irrevocably and absolutely first. It was not selfishness on Elijah's part when he asked the widow to make him a cake first. It was so that she would learn the lesson of putting God first. Malachi reproved the Jews of his day who kept the good animals for themselves and offered in the sacrificial services of the temple the crippled animals. By the way, we're so often guilty, I believe, of the very same sin in giving God the crumbs of our lives, the scraps, the fragments of our time and our thought and our talent and our money. We more or less eat the cake ourselves. Now in the closing moments, I want to spiritualize this incident of the inexhaustible meal barrel and this cruise of unfailing oil as a type of the unfailing sense of dependency and purposefulness and peace for which men are ever seeking and so few ever find. For example, we're part of a culture, and this is very uniquely Western, that worships youth. And our effort to preserve youth are both fantastic and titanic. In fact, I could talk a great deal about this because I think some of the things that we do are so amusing. But nevertheless, the effort fails. For some, of course, the unpardonable sin is to be over 30, but I've got news for all of you who are under 30. Just live long enough and you'll be over 30. Irrevocably, youth is replaced with age. And by the way, the generation gap closes terribly fast. One day youth is gone. We reach the bottom of the barrel. We use up the cruise of oil. There are myriads who fail at the supreme gift, and indeed it is a glorious gift, is health. Often this blessing is unappreciated until it is lost. Health is a barrel meal and a cruise of oil that is constantly being exhausted, and one day death does take its inevitable toll. The preacher in Ecclesiastes says, "For the living know that they will die." The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 9:27, "It is appointed unto men once to die." That is a truth that cannot be denied. Thirdly, there are those who feel that their substantial bank account is the answer to life because every material desire can be gratified. No wonder the Word of God says that the love of money is the root of all evil. But by the way, you can love it and never have any of it. But for these, you see, the most important fact of life is corporal security. But as we know, wealth is no guarantee of happiness. It always intrigues me that most of the suicides are in the upper income bracket. Material security evidently has no guarantee whatsoever for emotional security. And what really matters most of all, spiritual security. For some strange reason, all too often, material affluence seems to promote a kind of unrelieved misery. And of course, anything we acquire materially means absolutely nothing when our health is gone. The empty soul of man can never be satisfied with the husks of materialism. Our Lord said this. He said it in the words of Luke 4:4, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by the word of God." Or as Matthew 4:4 puts it, "Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Solomon tells us that he withheld not his heart from any joy that he desired. And believe me, you read the record of his life and you can see that he was the hedonist of hedonists. But in the end, he discovers that all is vexation of spirit and that there is nothing that brings profit under the sun. What Solomon was saying was that suddenly for him life lost its meaning, and in the end he became jaded and he found himself bored and empty. Like so many others, he got to the bottom of the barrel and his cruise of oil failed. But now with infinite thanksgiving to God, consider the barrel meal and the cruise of oil, the life and the light that never fails. There is a life, a quality of life. Yes, the very life of God, which our Lord came to impart to us, which is not affected by the passing of youth, nor the breaking down of health, the failure of our strength, or the frail character of our fortunes. I remember a distant relative of mine who thought that he was absolutely set for life. was retired, had a magnificent home, belonged to a country club, was really living as far as he was concerned. However, he made a bad investment, lost everything. And because his material resources were no longer available, he went into a hotel in Santa Monica, put a bullet through his head, and sent himself out into eternity. The life we're talking about is a life that may grow abundant in the experience of these very situations, with an adequacy that can even triumph over the King of Terrors, a life that does not fail though one is thrown into a dungeon with John Bunyan, or chained in an inner prison with Paul and Silas, or exiled among the savages with David Livingstone, a life that can do and go without wealth or health or youth and yet remain strong and useful and victorious. Talk with the Apostle Paul after he has been in danger from shipwreck or from the deadly serpents. After he has been stoned and I believe was dead, I believe God raised him from the dead. I believe that's when he was caught up into the third heaven and saw things unlawful to utter. After he has suffered all of the hardships and the persecution and the pain that's possible, when we read that he was lacerated 39 times and survived, we're amazed at his physical stamina. Very few people survive the scourging. But be with him in the closing scene. The executioner's block is in sight. Even on a hot day in summer, it's cold and damp. He has to have a little lamp so that he can see to write. We believe he was probably afflicted with advanced glaucoma. His eyes watery, very difficult to see. And as you look over his shoulder, he's writing a letter to young Timothy, and this is what he writes. I won't be around to help you much longer. My time has almost run out. Very soon I'll be on my way to heaven. I've fought long and hard for my Lord, and through it all I have kept true to him. And now the time has come for me to stop fighting and rest. In heaven, a crown is waiting for me, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that great day of his return. And not just to me, but to all those whose lives show that they are eagerly looking forward to his coming back again. How thrilling to realize that the Apostle Paul had not yet come to the bottom of the barrel and the cruse of oil had never failed. This is the unfailing barrel of meal. This is the cruse of oil that in the name of Jesus Christ I can offer to you. It is an abundant life that our Lord gives to those who implicitly trust him. It's a life that satisfies. It's a life that does not fail no matter what the circumstances or the changes life brings. And it's yours if you will have it. I was speaking at Tennessee Temple School some years ago. It was my privilege to meet the head of the psychology department. He was a very brilliant Jewish gentleman, a graduate of the University of Chicago with a PhD in psychology. His name was Dr. Herman. And he told me about the interesting association that he had with the outstanding attorney, Clarence Darrow. He and Darrow were very, very close friends. And Dr. Herman really loved Darrow. And he shared deeply with him his faith as a Jew in Jesus Christ as Messiah and as his Lord and Savior. And he said oftentimes he read the Word of God to him. But as you know, Darrow never did become a Christian. And as he grew older, his life became increasingly dismal and dark. And one day, while Dr. Herman and Clarence Darrow were talking together, Clarence Darrow said to Dr. Herman, "You know, I am like those words somewhere in the gospel that tell about the disciples fishing on the Sea of Gennesaret." And Dr. Herman reminded him that it was in the 5th chapter of Luke. "Yes," he said, "I'm reminded of those words that tell about the fact that they toiled all night and they received nothing. Then he turned to Dr. Herman and he said, "That's the story of my life. I've spent a lifetime, and all the rewards I see for all that I've ever done are nothing." Such is the emptiness of life without Christ. An empty barrel because there's no life. Not that quality of life that only God gives. Not that life that our Lord speaks about when he says, "I'm come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly." And without oil, no light, only darkness. Our Lord said in John 8:12, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." The barrel that never fails, and the cruse of oil that never fails. Life and light in Christ. Our wonderful Lord, we thank thee for these moments in thy word this morning. How we pray that truths will register not merely on our minds, but will make their way to our hearts to affect our actions. Help us, our wonderful Lord, to be discontented with what we are, but to be contented with what we have. And help us, Lord, to press toward the mark of the highest possible calling in Christ Jesus, the highest possible approbation. And now, while our heads are bowed, as we conclude our